This Lord's Day is Palm Sunday, and the scripture text is misprinted in your bulletin. We actually have two scripture passages to read this morning. The first is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. Luke 19, 28 to 44. And the second text is Psalm 118. Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. These are the words of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And the second text this morning is Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, 'His steadfast love endures forever.' Let the house of Aaron say, 'His steadfast love endures forever.' Let those who fear Yahweh say, 'His steadfast love endures forever.' Out of my distress I called on Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me free. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of Yahweh. Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which is like a seamless garment. We're thankful that all the pieces hold together and find their place in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask now in the preaching and the teaching of your word, you would allow your word to sink down in our ears, that we might be forevermore become your servants unto righteousness. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So today is Palm Sunday. It's the day in which the church recognizes, as the disciples did in the Gospels, that Jesus is the King, the Son of David, the Prince of Peace. It is also the first day of Jesus, of what we say is Jesus' Passion Week, the first day that leads to his crucifixion on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. And having read two rather large portions of Scripture, My goal, is to tie them together so that we might have a better understanding of what is happening when Jesus enters Jerusalem on the praises of his people, and how this king brings peace from heaven to earth. So how does Jesus as the king bring peace from heaven to earth? And one way to get at the connection of what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus in Luke, and the connection of that to Psalm 118, is to ask the question, why is Psalm 118, being used by the disciples to praise Jesus in Luke 19? I hope you paid attention to that when I read Luke 19, and you heard the words recounted again in Psalm 118. So when I read in Psalm 118, "Save us now, O Lord," that's the word Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. When I read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it's the same thing the disciples said. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So why is Psalm 118 being quoted at that particular moment when Jesus, before Passover, is coming into Jerusalem? And the answer to that is that the Jews, when they were going up to Jerusalem, when they were going up to the temple, they were going up during the Feast of Booths. So if you go back to Leviticus and Numbers and in Exodus, and you read about the festivals that God's people were to recognize and to observe, one of them was called the Feast of Booths, or maybe your translation calls it the Feast of Tabernacles. And this celebration of the Feast of Booths is when the people of God would make for themselves booths or tents out of the leafy branches. And this was to depict, to their memory of faith, that they were overshadowed by the glory cloud of God as they left Egypt. So they were to, this is what God commanded them in the law, to remember that he was with them in the wilderness, that his glory cloud protected them. Remember, as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he overshadowed them and dwelled in their midst. And to picture that for the people, they were to build for themselves tents of leafy branches, leafy booths. So they're all going up to Jerusalem at this time with palm branches to build these booths for themselves and for their families. So you would make these leafy tents in celebration of God protecting you and in God overshadowing you. This is why it's not recounted here in Luke 19, but if you remember of the triumphal entry in the Gospel of Mark, Mark says that the disciples laid down leafy branches, palm branches, for Jesus to ride on. Remember that? And you might think, well, where did they get all these palm branches? Well, now you know. It was the Feast of Booths. They had them, and they were going up to Israel singing psalms. Celebrating the Feast of Booths in the city of Jerusalem and at the temple would be that, I mean, just think about it, right? And Jerusalem was actually a very small city. The temple was very large, but the city itself was very small. It's not something you'd think of like New York City today. And yet, hundreds of thousands of people would come to this city to worship God at the Festival of Booths. And all of these families, each one of your families would come, bringing enough palm branches to build a tent for your whole family. So you get hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people in a little city, bringing all of these leafy branches. What would that look like? Well, in the language of the Bible, it would look like a garden city. It would look like Eden had arrived in Jerusalem, that the city of God had become the garden of the Lord. all of these hundreds of thousands of covenant people celebrating God's salvation and preservation with leafy boughs and branches, filling the city and filling the temple. Leafy branches pictured two things for them in this. One, it pictured, as God says in His Word, His glory cloud that overshadowed them. That's what this was to depict. But it also depicted the garden city where God promised to dwell with His people. And that's what they were to think about. That's what they were to ponder. And in this Feast of Booths, what were the people going up to Jerusalem to do? What were they going up to the temple to do? What were they ascending to the presence of the Lord for? Well, as Psalm 118 puts it, to bind the festal sacrifice with cords, to bring it to the altar. So not only are you going with all these palm branches for the Feast of Booths, but you're also bringing your sacrifice for Passover. Right? And you can imagine animals being surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people. You would need to bind them to get them to come with you. You were to bind the festal sacrifice with cords to bring it to the altar. And it's in the mix of this, in the midst of all of that, the singing of psalms, the celebration of the Feast of Booths, the looking forward to Passover, that Jesus comes to Jerusalem as the King. He will, and of course, all of these types and shadows, the Feast of Booths, the palm branches, the sacrifices, all of these find their fulfillment in Christ. He is the one by which God dwells with us. He is the one who overshadows us. He is the one who gathers us under His wings to protect us. He is the one who frees us in an exodus from sin and bondage. He is the one who will be the bound sacrifice, who will be bound and led to the cross for our salvation. He is the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. And remember, Jesus, He of course knows exactly what's going on. And what He does is He embraces it. He comes to Jerusalem to the praises of His disciples, singing for salvation. He knows they don't know, but He knows that for Him to accomplish their cries for salvation, He's going to have to be bound. He will have to be brought to the cross. The crowds cry, "Hosanna, Son of David, save us." And He will. He is the Lord coming to His people. He will shelter them, all who come to Him. And through Him, the people will be glorified by the Spirit. God's glory will dwell with them. And they will have peace with God. And it will be accomplished by His sacrifice. Now, Jerusalem is also, of course, a type of the heavenly city where God sits on His throne. God sits on His throne in heaven, and Jerusalem and the temple were to be pictures of that on earth, where God would dwell with men. The city, the holy city, and the temple are the counterparts of what is actually taking place in heaven. Just as you guys know, the covenant people on earth are to be a reflection of the heavenly hosts above. We are to replicate on earth what is found in heaven. And what's interesting, when you think through the patterns of what Jesus is doing here in the triumphal entry, it's sort of like a rehearsal or a pre-enactment of what He's going to do at His ascension. Right here, Jesus at His triumphal entry enters into the holy city, enters into the temple of God on the praises of His people because of His righteousness. But the thing is, Jesus says in Luke 19:41-44, the people do not understand what would make for their peace. They don't get it. What's going to have to happen is that He's going to have to die, rise from the dead, and be received into the heavenly city on the praises of heaven. After He dies, after He's resurrected, He will ascend to the heavenly city and enter the heavenly temple where His sacrifice will be accepted. And His people will join Him in the presence of God in peace. This is what we see in the triumphal entry, is a rehearsal for what will take place in just a few months for Jesus. He ascends into the holy city here on the clouds, on the palm branches of his people, enthroned on the praises of his host, and he ascends in the triumphal entry to where God is supposed to dwell, in the temple. But you remember when he gets there, the temple is forsaken. He leaves the temple and he curses it. As we read in Luke, at the end of Luke, verse 41 to 44, not one stone will be left upon another. And the proper response we see for Israel, for the house of Aaron, and for all those who fear Yahweh in Psalm 118, when God comes to his people, the proper response is to sing. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4. Jesus coming to Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, when the king would ride in lowly and humble on the colt of a donkey. Jesus comes fulfilling the promises and the prophecies of God, showing his steadfast love that not one word would fail. And the people praise him for his steadfast love. And when that happens, what happens next in Psalm 118? The people are praising God for his mercy. And then in verses 5 to 18, in Psalm 118, we see that the king must suffer. Did you catch that in the Psalm? Everybody's praising God. Israel's praising God. The house of Aaron, the priests, are praising God. All those who fear Yahweh, the Gentile God-fearers, everyone who has come to worship, are praising God for his steadfast love. And then in verses 5 to 18, we read these things. I am in great distress. Verse 5. I am surrounded by the enemies set against me. Verse 10. He is surrounded by enemies like stinging bees and burning fires. Verse 12. He's pushed so hard by his enemies that he falls. Verse 13. He's disciplined severely by the Lord. Verse 18. Well, what happens next in the life of Jesus? His disciples praise him. Save us, King of David. Show us your mercy. And what happens next? Jesus will be in great distress. He will be set against by Jew and Gentile, surrounded by the nations. They will be like stinging bees and burning fires, pulling out his beard, beating him, flogging him. He will stumble and fall with his cross. He will be chastised severely by the Lord. But if you notice in Psalm 118, in all of those verses, God helps him through it all. We even read in Psalm 118 that God will save him from death. And this is what happens to our Lord. And then in verses 19 to 27, after he is saved from death by the help of God, we have this suffering king telling then the gates of righteousness to open up for him. So the progress of the psalm. Everybody praises God for his steadfast love. The king suffers to the point of death and is saved by God. And then that king rises up and says to the gates of righteousness, now let me in. Right? This is Jesus. This is what Jesus does. This is when the king, the rejected stone, becomes the chief cornerstone in the new temple of God. When do the gates of righteousness open to Jesus? Well, when he ascends into heaven, after he's surrounded by enemies, and after God the Father saves him from death. The gates of the righteous open to Jesus, and he becomes the chief cornerstone of the church on earth. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as their king. He's lifted up on the praises of his people. He's coming to bring peace in heaven and on earth between God and men. And we see in our text in Luke 19, the Pharisees don't like it. Right? The Pharisees, they're like the pastors, right? They're the students of the word. They know the word better than anyone else. And here comes Jesus being praised as the king of the son of David, fulfilling prophecy from Zechariah about riding the colt of a donkey into the city. And the Pharisees don't say, Lord, tell your people to be quiet. They don't say, Son of David, hush these people up. They say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The crowd of people, I'm going to paraphrase. Jesus, your disciples think that you're really fulfilling Scripture as the coming king. Tell them to hush up. And that's what the Pharisees are saying. And Jesus replies, I tell you, if these were silent, these, his disciples, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, when we think about that, and this is true, this is an application, this is a principle of that, when we think about that, we think that Jesus means that if the image bearers of God are not praising him, all of creation will open its mouth. Right? Like in the Psalms, when we read that the rivers clap their hands for joy and the mountains shout for joy. We think like, well, Jesus is saying that if his disciples aren't going to praise him, the stones will. And well, yeah, there's truth in that. And that's fine, sure enough. But Jesus is actually quoting something from the Old Testament. And the Pharisees would know this. He's actually quoting from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. And this prophecy from Habakkuk is a prophecy against Babylon while Israel is in exile. And the prophecy against Babylon is that the city will be destroyed for their wickedness. This is what Habakkuk says. Speaking to Babylon, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest up on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You, speaking to Babylon, have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. Now here's the quote. For the stones will cry out from the wall. Now in that text, right before I read any farther, why are the stones of Babylon crying out? Now when you read your Old Testament, that phrase, crying out, it's usually a plea crying out to God for justice, isn't it? The blood of Abel is spilled on the ground and it cries out to God. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah cries out to God. Right? This crying out isn't necessarily praise. It's a cry for judgment. So in Babylon, and all of their wickedness, Habakkuk says, the very stones are crying out. That's how wicked Babylon is. He goes on and says, and the beam from the woodwork, the beams of your houses, respond. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed and founds a city on iniquity. Remember what Jesus says to Jerusalem and to the Pharisees? You are the city that kills the prophets of God. You're founded on the blood of the prophets of God. That's who you are. Behold, it is not from Yahweh of hosts that peoples labor for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the end of this prophecy, the end of the destruction of Babylon, Habakkuk says this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And so there's this prophecy in Habakkuk, and Jesus tells the Pharisees that if his disciples would not be praising him, the stones in the city of Jerusalem would cry out. And that's what Jesus is talking about in stones, because we read in following this, when Jesus weeps over the city, he says to the city and to the temple, not one stone will be left upon you. Now, Jesus is not just talking about stones on the ground crying out. He's talking about the stones of the city. Jesus is taking this prophecy about Babylon and he's applying it to the city of Jerusalem. And the Pharisees would have known that. And it fits. Think of Jerusalem and her leaders. How do the Pharisees, Habakkuk says, woe to those who gain money through evil means. How do the Pharisees gain money? What does Jesus accuse them of? You devour widows' homes. Right? You have unjust gain. What does Jesus accuse the Pharisees of when he gets into the temple? He says things like this. The temple of God was supposed to be a house of prayer for all of the nations. But what have they done? They've cut off the people. They don't allow the nations to come and worship God. Instead, they've made the house of God a refuge for thieves. Right? They devise evil and plotting to murder Jesus and his disciples. Remember when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? The Pharisees, the text tells us, plot to murder him. All they do is devise evil. Through their wickedness and deceit, like Babylon, they forfeited their life. So when Jesus says, it's not just that it says this, it's not just that creation must praise him. That's true. It's also that their wickedness is so bad that if the disciples do not praise right now and receive Jesus as king, the stones will cry out in judgment against them. Just as the stones in Babylon cried out against that city to God, and he destroyed it. What did it say in Habakkuk? Once the wicked city is destroyed, what will happen? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The temple in Jerusalem was supposed to be the place where blessing and knowledge of God flowed out into every nation of the world. But Jesus is connecting Jerusalem with Babylon. They've become a city devising evil and cutting off the nations and searching for blood. And now for the world to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the temple and the city must be destroyed. And when the wicked city and the forsaken temple reject the Messiah, when they reject the stone, what does Jesus do? He sets up a new Jerusalem. He sets up a new temple, making himself the chief cornerstone. And we who are united to Jesus, that cornerstone, we are now the living stones being built into the house of God. I read it this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you come to him, as you come to Jesus, Jesus who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, as you come to him, are living stones being built up as a spiritual temple to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who you are. That was a lot, right? That was a lot of ground to cover. Let me briefly summarize that. The triumphal entry is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. It is the pre-enactment of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, where he brings peace between God and man, establishing a new heavenly city and temple. Before he ascends to heaven into the gates of righteousness, he must first be attacked and persecuted and die, but God will save him out of death. This is how the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. It is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God made Christ the cornerstone of his new heavenly temple, through whom he would reconcile all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of his cross. Jerusalem and the temple in the days of Jesus have become corrupt and wicked. They reject the messianic stone, and in turn, they will be destroyed. The Jews in the temple will not participate in the reconciliation of all things unless they find themselves in Christ. And their wickedness is such that if the crowd of disciples were not praising God and welcoming Jesus in that moment, the stones of the city would cry out in judgment against them. But we know that they reject Jesus and they martyr the apostles, and the end of Jerusalem and the temple is destruction. As Jesus says here in Luke 19, of the city and of the temple, they will be surrounded by enemies and not one stone will be left upon another. So we have this interesting dynamic. So that's everything I said there in a nutshell. So we have this interesting dynamic. Only through Jesus' resurrection and death and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple can the peace in heaven flow to all the earth. Only then will the glory of the Lord flood creation. We read in Luke 19, verses 41 to 42, and when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." What were the, if you read earlier in that text, the disciples were praising God, "Hosanna, son of David, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Jesus weeps over the city that will reject him. And he says, "If you had known this day the things that make for peace." What would make peace for that city would be them receiving their king. But Jesus says, "But they are hidden from your eyes." He weeps over them because the things of peace are rejected by them, and they don't even know it. The Pharisees have rejected Jesus, the one to bring them peace, and in so doing, they will not have peace. We might ask the question, so why does God have to destroy the city for the world to be blessed and filled with his glory? Well, it's just like when Joshua entered the land of Canaan to conquer the whole land. God said, I want you to conquer the whole land. All of it is yours. I will give it into your hand. Trust me. Never mind the giants. You will conquer them. And to take the land of Canaan, they go to Jericho first with its high defended walls. And the way that it was destroyed was by a mighty act of God. And it was marvelous in their eyes. So the whole land is going to be given to Joshua. And the first city to fall is the first fruits of the conquest of the whole thing. How do we know, if we were Jews back, Israelites back then, how do we know that God would really give us this land? Did you see what he did to the walls of Jericho? Why would you doubt him? And in the same manner, so Jericho is the first fruits of the conquest in the land. Look what God did in his mighty works. In the same way, Jerusalem is the chief city of the old world. And when it falls at the hands of the new Joshua, remember Jesus' name is Joshua. When it falls at the hands of the new Joshua, the whole world opens up for conquest of the kingdom. How do we know that the nations will be discipled? Because Jesus kept his word. He said that the temple in the city would be destroyed for rejecting him. And it was. The city of Jerusalem was the first fruits of the kingdom of God conquering the world. The fall of Jerusalem and the temple show us what will happen to every stronghold that attempts to stand in rebellion against the King of Peace. They will fall. Either Jesus is accepted and his death and resurrection will bring peace, or if he is rejected, there will not be peace and only destruction. What does this mean for us today? Well, it gives us hope. It gives us hope. When we, as we come to worship on the Lord's Day, we come to ascend into the heavenly places with Christ, where we become recipients of the peace that Jesus brings. Right? We enter through the gates of righteousness to worship before the throne of God. That's where we are. That's where we are today. Right now, we are in heaven with the festal gathering of the saints. And while we're in heaven, we sing Hosanna. We live in the peace of Christ, the peace we have between God and man. Here on Sunday, we experience the reality of the cornerstone, where Christ is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. And because we have peace with God, we're able to have peace with one another. The peace we have with one another is only because we have peace with God through Jesus. And when we actually believe that, when we live in that peace, we're confessing the lordship of Christ in our lives and to the world. Right? If a member of the church has peace with God, and you don't have peace with them, something's wrong. Right? You need to make it right. Jesus came, lived, died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, poured out the Spirit upon men, so that you can be reconciled to God. Yes. But also that you can be reconciled to one another. Right? And that's what we need. That's what we need to show our nation. That's what we need to show our culture, that people can get along. That we can say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And another person can say, yes. Have you seen that anywhere in our nation in the last year? Has anyone ever, in popular culture, asked for forgiveness and been given it? Outside of Christ, there is no peace. There is no forgiveness. There is no reconciliation. There is only destruction. And what we, as the body of Christ, can show the world is the peace of Christ. Black, white, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, the peace of Christ is ours. Where the peace of God is, there you will find the light of the kingdom. It casts away hostility and enmity and the pride of life. Right? So if the person over here has peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the person over here has peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the two of you don't, something's wrong. The two of you must have peace with one another through faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot accept the gospel for ourselves and deny it for another. Then you're denying the gospel. The coming of the King is the coming of His peace. It's what the angels proclaimed at His incarnation and His birth. It's what Jesus offers to Jerusalem in His triumphal entry. It's what the Spirit brings to the world and in His people. The peace of God. This also means you are the living stones of the new temple, the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. You are the living sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God. Right? That's what the triumphal entry means. That's what the fulfillment of Psalm 118 means. But today and tomorrow and the next day, you will have sinful desires to confront and to contend with. Right? And they are no match to your calling as a living sacrifice to God. You know, sometimes we think like our sins are so powerful, like we're standing like David before Goliath. Like, we think our sins are like Goliath, right? They're so strong, they're so powerful. How could we ever overcome them? That's what everybody in Israel thought. And David did it with a rock, a stone. That's how easy it was to defeat something so monstrous. And sometimes when we sin, we think we're so overwhelmed by our temptations. How could we ever overcome that? Maybe through the precious and living stone. Right, today, tomorrow, and the next day, you will be confronted with sinful desires. But you are living stones. You are a priesthood. You are a royal people. So how do you handle that? How do we handle being living stones and priests in the temple of God as living sacrifices to Him? What do we do with our sin? Well, first what you do is you keep coming to Jesus. You keep coming to the place where He promises to meet you. You keep coming to His heavenly city to hear His word and the promise of peace that has been sealed to you by His blood. You keep coming so that all of your reality becomes defined by who Jesus is. Right? That is the maturation of faith. All of your reality, all of your thoughts, all of your decisions are brought into obedience to Jesus. The more you come to Jesus, the more your life becomes defined by who your King is. For example, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And the more you realize that, the more that truth sinks in, Monday to Sunday, the more you'll realize how pathetic your sins really are. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. The more you realize that, Monday to Sunday, from waking up in the morning to going to bed at night, the more you realize that your life is hidden with Christ in God, the less fear you will have in this world. Right? The more you are defined by the reality of who Jesus is, the more you will be like Him. Through Christ, you have peace with God today. And when you sin tomorrow and you come back to Him, you have peace. And when you sin on Tuesday and you come back to Him, you have peace. And when those sorts of realities begin to shape your life, sin looks rather ridiculous, doesn't it? Sin becomes puny, gross, ill-fitting to who we are. Why was I ever afraid of you? Why did I ever think that you could overwhelm me? I'm glorified with Christ. What part do I have in greed, pride, lust, anger, malice, backbiting, grumbling, complaining, name it? It does not fit with who God says you are. The King of heaven and earth has purchased your very life with His body and blood, and you are not your own. And when that truth begins to define your everyday, more and more we begin to think differently. I mean, think about this, children. Jesus has purchased you. He shed his blood and his broken body, children, so that he could be your king. And your king and your master says to you, kids, I want you to obey your father and mother. Right? And children, as you realize that Jesus is your king, as that is a reality for you day by day, as your parents remind you that you belong to Jesus, and Jesus has then given your parents authority, you'll say things like this: I will obey my parents. You know, husbands, your master has purchased you with his blood. And he says, I want you to love your wife like I love the church. Well, yeah, Jesus, but you don't know how grumpy she is today. Right? Yeah, Jesus, you don't know what she said to me. And, of course, Jesus could say, no, I do, because she's like the church. And he says to you, I want you to love her. Wives, your master tells you to honor your husband. And you must honor him. My master tells me not to be anxious about the things of this world. So I won't be. My master tells me to put to death the deeds of my flesh. So I will. I will take the orders from my captain and from my king, and I will wage holy war against my sins. And you will get wounded in the battle. But Jesus will raise you up. Jesus is the one who brought glory and peace through his suffering, and we are brought to glory through the very same. You will suffer. And this includes suffering, struggling, and striving against sin. Jesus was rejected and despised, and he suffered because of other people's sins, because of yours. And so you must reject the sin in your life which Jesus suffered and died for. As you struggle and you suffer against it, it will bring peace as your suffering brings victory. You remember what the letter to the Hebrews says? In your struggling with sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Have you? We haven't. We have not resisted and struggled with our sins personally to the point of shedding blood, have we? But Jesus did. He strove not against sin in some nebulous way, not sin in a general category, not sin out there somewhere. He strove and shed his blood against yours, against your sin. And he is now the victorious and precious cornerstone upon which your life is being built. And this is why right now we have the authority over the sin that once bound us. When you suffer with him against sin, you're able to overcome that sin because it's already been overcome. Do you struggle with anger? You can beat it because Jesus did. He didn't beat anger. He died for your anger. Do you struggle with lust? Jesus can beat it because he already did. He didn't die on the cross for the category of lust. He died on the cross because of yours. And you can do away with it because he died for it. It's already been beaten. It's already been forgiven. You've already risen victorious over it. And you can say no. You're not a slave to it. You're a slave to Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. This is why Paul says in Romans that we are heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. It doesn't mean just suffering and persecution, suffering and martyrdom. That's not what it means. It means also suffering because of sin. You are heirs with Christ if you suffer with him in putting to death the deeds of your flesh and putting in mind the Spirit of Peace. The peace of God comes through striving, it comes through suffering, and the miraculous victory which He provides. This Palm Sunday, remember and believe that Jesus is the King. He is the Prince of Peace, and what He has started in the world and what He has started in you, He will bring to completion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful that You fulfilled it all in Jesus Christ and have given it to us by the presence and the gift of Your Holy Spirit and faith. We ask that as we follow our King in all of His orders, from day to day, from hour to hour, that we would seek to obey Him and believe His love and mercy for us. And when we stumble and fall, help us to stand again and to come to the mercy seat of the King, where we are always welcome. We're thankful for Your goodness to us and ask that by Your grace, You would help us to overcome. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing. How do you know that you have peace with God and victory over the powers of sin? How do you know that the Spirit of God resides with you to put to death the deeds of your flesh? Because right now, the Lord is freely giving to you His body and His blood, His sacrifice, by which He brought peace from heaven to earth. Here in His body and blood, our God and King broke the power of sin. And in Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to Him. If you have fallen to sin this week, Christian, come to the table. Come to Jesus and be equipped for the war and prepared for the battle, knowing that your Savior and King will never leave you nor forsake you. And be ready to fight and to win. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.